Good morning. I am 32 years old, and in my 32 years of life, I've probably eaten, I don't know, thousands of Snickers bars, okay? How many sermons have you heard that start like this? I really like Snickers bars. They're great. I'm a huge fan, let me tell you. But after so many childhood Halloweens and gas station stops on trips, the awe that I had the first time I ate a Snickers bar, that combination of peanuts and chocolate and nougat and all the rest of it, had dissipated a little bit, right? Your thousandth Snickers is not as incredible as the first one. Still awesome, but I'd started to get used to them. They'd started to become familiar. I'd started to take them for granted at some level. And then, in 2019, I went to the Himalayan mountains with some buddies to do some hiking for a couple of weeks, and as you can probably guess, the higher up into the mountains you get, the more scarce the food options become. Pretty soon, beef and chicken and a few other things have really condensed down to eggs, rice, and this stuff called Tibetan bread, and it's great once. It's like a fried pita, awesome. Again, once. After several days of hiking tens of miles up the sides of some of these super tall mountains and sleeping in twin bed cots and tea houses with dirt floors and only eating rice and eggs, I was kind of gassed. And then, right after we started our descent, we came across a tea house that was selling Snickers bars. That's right. You guys, when I tell you that that was the most blessedly new bite of a candy bar I've ever had, I mean it. I felt like it had just given me life, something that had become so familiar over time. Again, still amazing, but familiar no longer was. I experienced it with much the same joy that I had years before. Now, my hope and prayer for us today is that we'll read this story about the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night, and we'll be impacted freshly by it, that this familiar story that we might have gotten used to over the years, that the Holy Spirit would make this portion of God's Word, which for many of us, which is still objectively amazing and perfect, but for many of us a bit familiar, something that draws our gaze to the triune God afresh. So with that in mind, I wonder if you would pray with me and for me as we get started this morning. O Lord, our God, we come to you this morning expectant that you'll meet us here as we open your word. Would you direct our eyes to Christ, draw us to yourself by your Holy Spirit? We ask that you'd open our hearts, open our ears, and open our eyes, and cause us to see your glory freshly this morning. Amen. Would you stand for the reading of God's word, which comes to us today from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The word of the Lord. You can be seated. All right. As is often the case with God's Word, there's more to explore here than we have time for this morning. One of the agonies of preparing for this week was trying to narrow down the points that we would spend some time on today. Anyhow, here they are. If you like a kind of conceptual map of where we're headed, I have 3 points. I will warn you on the front end, they are very loose, and each of them has a number of sub-points, some of which are implicit, and all of these 3 points kind of perichoretically indwell each other, okay? So this is strictly, if you got to have like a visual map, right? Shout out to the engineers who are here with us this morning to just kind of have some buckets to put these things in. So the first point is how God's Word comes to us. The second is who God's Word comes to whom God's Word comes is probably more grammatically correct. And the third is what God's Word does. Okay, so how God's Word comes to us, to whom God's Word comes, and what God's Word does. So, as we look at this record of the shepherds, one thing that becomes apparent to my eye is that God's Word, this declaration that comes from the angel of the Lord, this good news of great joy, comes to the shepherds. Okay, the shepherds are strictly the object of this declaration. By that, I just mean like the direct object, the ones who receive this action. So they get this news absent any work on their part. The shepherds aren't out looking for this declaration. They're not climbing up into the caves in the Ararat region, seeking out some mystics, trying to find the word of God. They are doing just their average every day or every night stuff. And God's word breaks in. It erupts into their lives and meets them without any work on their part. But this isn't the only notable aspect of how God's word, this declaration of good news, comes to the shepherds. I think notably for many of us, it comes to the shepherds in the darkness. It comes to the shepherds at night as they were keeping watch over their flocks. Can you imagine what this was like if you just put yourself in the shoes of these shepherds just super quickly? Most of you can probably relate to them at some level. They're doing the same job with the same sheep on the same plot of land for years, perhaps decades, some even for generations. And yet it's into this kind of mundane darkness that the greatest news in the history of the world shines. Wonder, as we read this, what your darkness is, what my darkness is, what is the aspect of your life or the little spot in your soul that the Lord will speak into today? What is the thing that comes to your mind? What is the darkness or the boredom or the complacency in which God will work? What are those areas in your own life in which you hope beyond hope that God will work? See, the fact that this news, this great news, this good news of great joy comes in the darkness, I think is, gosh, just incredible. We talk often, we tell our students often that it's not just the substance of Scripture that matters. It's not just the content, the words, the propositional material that is written down in here that matters. The whole Bible is inspired without error by the Holy Spirit. And so at some level, the form matters too. The way that God does things and the way that God says things has import for the message he is trying to send. We'll talk more about this later, but the fact that God comes into this darkness says something in and of itself. The fact that God chooses nighttime when the sun is gone, right? We all kind of have that same literary understanding of what darkness is. It's typically when crime happens. It's typically when bad things happen. It's when the monsters come out from under the bed. Everything bad seems to happen when the sun goes down. And yet, here is God speaking into that darkness news of a great, great light. This feels especially prescient today. Many of us either went to bed last night or woke up this morning to see news of a tragic shooting on the campus of Brown University. Many of us have gone to bed or woken up to other tragic news over the last little bit. And I think in this season, there's something to really hold on to. And not just in this season, as you and I, as we live this life post-Genesis 3 that seems to be so characterized by tragedy, by suffering, by darkness, by challenge and pain, that it's into that darkness that God chose to speak this news, right? Sometimes a dark, dark darkness sets the light into much starker relief. And I think at some level, that is what God is doing when he meets the shepherds in the darkness and says, here's the best news, not only that you've heard in a long time, but that you will ever hear. I think we know that God specializes in the cases of darkness. He specializes in everything, but especially those. Jesus, as we'll read later, comes to heal the sick, the ones who are in darkness, not the ones who think they are in good shape. This often seems to be kind of a necessary precondition of receiving the gospel, right? The only fitness he requires is that you feel your need of him. And so God specializes after Genesis 3 in speaking light into darkness. See, when God declares his word about his work to these shepherds, he speaks into their darkness, into their lives, and apparently into their hearts and says, I have got something for you. Even you, this darkness, whatever it is not too dark for the triune God. And what's more, he is not scared of it. Psychiatrist Dr. Kurt Thompson writes that we are all born looking for someone who is looking for us. One of the deepest human desires is that we be fully known, heard, and seen, and still fully loved, that someone would see us in some darkness and stay. So, what is your darkness? And do you fear that the Lord will see it and even he won't stay? Because let me tell you, these are not the actions that we've read today. These are not the actions of a God who is queasy or easily turned aside. These are the actions of a God who loves his people and will stop at nothing to draw them to himself for their good and for his glory. Look, if you just look at the backside of your Bible as you've got it open to look to Luke 2, this is a story of a God who is not queasy, who is not easily turned aside, who gives up on his people or on his plan or on his mission to rescue those that he loves and has made in his image. I think this leads pretty well into our second point, which is this. In this episode, we see just who God's word comes to. The kind of person that this declaration, this good news, God's word comes to are people like the shepherds. Those of you who are not experts on shepherding in the ancient Near East, neither am I, I just read a book about this. Shepherds in the ancient Near East are not exactly at the top of the employment status totem pole. They're not lawyers, they're not doctors, they're not the educated white-collar guys arguing with Plato and Aristotle. These were guys who did hard labor, who had cracked lips and skin that looked like leather and calloused hands and aching backs, slept on the floor for years at a time. But again, the form matters just as the substance does, because the social station of these men in this instance corresponds to the station of their hearts. They're humble men with meek hearts, ready to hear from God and respond to him in gratitude, as they do by going to Bethlehem as a result of what God tells them. It's kind of a second sub-point here. The shepherds don't have their own light. They don't bring their own knowledge in any meaningful way to this situation. All they do is bask in the glory of the Lord as they receive this news from the angel of God. This is really one of the key things we learn from the shepherds here, I think. They are intensely passive until they go to see the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. They receive the word from the angel of the Lord. They experience the glory of the Lord. And when they finally do respond and become a little more active, it's almost as if the driver of that action is that they've seen this incredible, glorious display and they can't get enough of it. They know this, what they're seeing in the field, this is only a pointer, right? Jesus is not here. If this amazing, incredible, marvelous light is what they're seeing here and it only points to someone else, how amazing is that person? How beautiful is that person? How glorious and worthy of praise is that person? If what they've experienced was just a pointer, how much more amazing will the real thing be? If you guys have ever been to a national park, especially the ones out west, as you kind of go into the park at a place like Zion, Joshua Tree, Grand Canyon, Arches, any of these places, you'll have this experience probably, or at least maybe you can relate to this, where you're driving into the park and you see these huge red rocks rise up on either side of the road, and you find yourself thinking, we are still 70 miles from the visitor center here. Like, this is not even the protected stuff. Like, this is crazy. And the U.S. government was like, there's better stuff that we've got to protect, right? You might get to the sign at the front of the park, and you might say, man, this is amazing. But all that is the sign. You don't drive that far to see the Welcome to Arches sign, take your picture in front of it, and go back to the Days Inn in Moab. The sign points to a much more intense and gorgeous and glorious reality. And the same thing is true for these shepherds here. The shepherds are exactly the kind of people the gospel comes to because they have nothing to offer in return. They're not deserving of this great news. They're not deserving of God's work soon to be completed on their behalf in the person of Jesus. We might be reading just a little bit into the story to say this, but they seem to be well aware of that fact. Simply the fact that they respond in fear and not something else tells us that they know who they are. They know whatever this is that they are in the presence of, they are not fit to be there. They know they're unclean, and they know that if they were writing the story of Jesus' incarnation, they might not be the ones to break the news. Okay, these guys are not the Woodward and Bernsteins of the ancient Near East, okay? They are not the guys who people will hear from and say, you all are credible reporters. They are shepherds. Hugh Latimer, an Anglican theologian during the Reformation period and one of the Oxford martyrs, says of this passage, he observes that it's really worth observing that the shepherds are one of the first to hear the birth of this Messiah. This news doesn't come through bishops or lords, but through normal blue-collar guys in a field in the ancient Near East in the middle of the night. That's a general paraphrase. This says something. It says something about God, who he is, and how he works. Something I tell our students often, to get back to an earlier point, is that because the Bible is without error, it's fully and totally inspired, it's not just what it says, but how it says it, that is ordained by God. So the way the Bible says something about Jesus might add some context to a deeper point it's trying to make. So for example, the structure of the book of Leviticus is somewhat, biblical scholars call it a chiasm, where most sections of the book have a parallel on the other section, right? So like the very beginning of the book kind of bookends with the back end of the book. They're organized in the same way. They use some of the same phrases and they kind of say the same things. And then the second section and the second to last section correspond with each other as well. Third section, third to last, you get the picture. It kind of shapes like a pyramid a little bit. In the book of Leviticus, there is one section that does not have a parallel. It's Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the great day of atonement. And in fact, this chapter falls kind of right in the middle of the Pentateuch as a whole, right? It kind of is the climax to which, in some ways, the first five books of the Bible point. Now, if you read Leviticus, you'll know the Day of the Atonement is the capstone of this whole Levitical sacrificial system. But the fact that the action rises and rises until it gets to Leviticus 16, and once we get there, we're left in the only section without a parallel, exerts some pressure on us as a reader to realize the importance of what is going on. In a lot of ways, this is how poems work as well. The same thing is happening here. The Savior of the world comes to us humbly and in a manger. That's the substance of the content. Those are the facts before us. And the way God chooses to make that known, the form, also contributes to the same message. Ours is a God who works, somewhat surprisingly, through humble means, even though he certainly doesn't have to and doesn't always. He's a God who meets the shepherds, who meets you, who meets me in the darkness. Perhaps it's the darkness of grief, perhaps of disappointment, perhaps of discontent, perhaps of anxiety, perhaps the darkness of sickness. Of one thing we can be sure, though, ours is not a God who is scared or turned away by your darkness, whatever that may be. So third, we see that God's word does some things. God's word is living and active, it is vital, and as a result, it acts. It does things, it accomplishes things, it brings something out of nothing in Genesis 1, it brings light out of darkness, but it also itself shepherds. Notice the first reaction of the shepherds. When they come across the angel of the Lord and see the glory of the Lord firsthand, they are filled with great fear, Luke tells us. Now, who wouldn't be, right? But the angel's first word to them is this: do not fear. Now, this isn't a blanket statement with no rationale behind it. This is not like when you tell somebody that you're worried about something and they say, hey, just don't worry about it. And you're like, man, great, my problem's totally fixed now. I'm so glad you just told me not to worry. I never thought of that in my life. This is not that. The angel speaks to the shepherds and says, do not fear. And he gives them a reason not to fear. He's brought good news of great joy for all the peoples of the earth. This word from God meets the shepherds where they are in their fear and uncertainty of that moment, and it speaks to them in that context. It doesn't shame them for their fear. It acknowledges it and addresses it. There is no need for fear because the Savior is here. A word from the Lord comes to these shepherds and shepherds their own hearts away from fear and into joy. Very quickly they realize there's no reason to be scared here. The other day I was picking up Owen from school and walked into the doorway, and he was facing away from the doorway, so he couldn't see me when I walked up, but he was close enough to hear me. So I just came up right behind him and I just said, boo, where he could hear it. He jumped a little bit, right? He does the like little toddler scared face thing where he's like, and for a split second as he turned around, there was a look of fear on his face. But as soon as he made me, as soon as he realized who was in front of him, that fear dissipated so quickly, and he just ran right to me and jumped in my arms. See, the source makes the word what it is. It's frightening to hear the word boo when you're not expecting it. But when you realize it's coming from someone who loves you, the complexion of that word changes dramatically. It stops being something to be afraid of and it becomes endearing. In a similar way, it's frightening, it seems, to see an angel just appear before you in the midst of the glory of the Lord, and yet it's a word which comes ultimately from the triune God that settles that fear. So as we move towards kind of closing this up today, I want to draw your attention to just one last thing in this passage, and that is the number of second person pronouns here. We read the shepherds hearing phrases like, "I bring you good news. Unto you a Savior is born. A sign for you." And these are just the explicit references. This is one of the things that makes the gospel such good news. See, if Jesus came to earth as a man and that was it, I'm not sure how good of news that is for you and me. If the God of all things takes on flesh and comes down to his creation, which is filled and populated with sinful people, there is a real chance that that will be very bad news for those sinful people, okay? A just God entering into a world full of people who have profaned that justice and holiness and righteousness and glory of that God, I don't know that that's a train I want to be on. But the addition of one small phrase shifts everything, doesn't it? The fact that God has come to earth for you shifts everything. See, if Christ has come for you and for me, then that truly does mean there is nothing to fear. It means that a light to all nations has come into the world, certainly. And now, don't miss this. That light will show you where you are in the wrong. That is, again, part and parcel of the gospel, is that it shows you where you have fallen short and where you need Christ. It will lay bare every rotten, filthy, sinful part of you, parts that you didn't even realize were festering. And yet, in doing that, it will cleanse that which it shows. Jesus comes to earth for you, but he loves you entirely too much to leave you where you are. Jesus is the true shepherd, the good shepherd, and just like a shepherd, he will direct you where he desires you to go, and he will move you that way himself. Sometimes you and I will follow obediently, and sometimes we will need the crook placed around our neck, and we'll need a little bit of help. All of this is done, though, out of the context of a pre-existing relationship in which he has already and irrevocably made you a part of his family. The incarnation, brothers and sisters, is one of the most unique events in all of religious history. In that it actually happened, one, but no other religion has a concept like this. If you talk to Muslims, this will be a massive stumbling block for them. That God would become human is absolutely bonkers, and it's not only bonkers, it is irreverent. They often will not even utter the words. And yet, this God is a God who says, "These are my people, and I love them dearly, and I will become flesh. I will become human to bring them back to myself." See, you and I, we are the shepherds in this story in many ways. God must come to us first. He often does so in our darkness. Additionally, and importantly, he shepherds us out of that darkness and into the light that cleanses what it reveals. Praise God for that. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we come to you this morning thankful for the incarnation, thankful that in your Son, Lord, you were made flesh and that you dwelled among us, that you tabernacled among us, Father, that you began this rescue mission. Lord, that you came to save us and do what we could not do, die a death that we deserved. Lord, and that this all started in a manger in Bethlehem. Lord, thank you for the witness of the shepherds, and thank you for preserving that record for us in your inerrant word. Lord, we ask that you would keep this at the front of our minds. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen.